recently, I'm told they think they may have found Amelia Earhart's plane. Did you know about this? There's a group of people trolling the Pacific Ocean, and they're doing sonar down to the bottom of the ocean, trying to look for this disappeared pilot from the early 20th century who disappeared, trying to go around the world. And all kinds of theories about what happened to Amelia, but probably she just crashed, ran out of fuel or something. Well, they can see now there's this one place at the bottom of the ocean where it looks like an Atari video game image of an airplane. Remember the Atari pixelated, you know, clunky looking. I saw the image and it wasn't real convincing to me, but it's roughly the shape of an airplane. Thousands of feet down below the surface of the water. Nobody really knows if that's it, but it's promising. So they're going to go back and maybe send down a thing, whatever they send, those little submersibles, and find it, just like the Titanic. But at this point, it's just this shadowy little outline. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's not. Is that the fuselage? I don't know. Is that the wing? I don't know. Did the wing break like it looks like it's I don't know. But a shadow is enough to make people get excited about what might be there. They might have found it. When we read the Old Testament, particularly when we read the law of God, we're just getting a little sonar outline of the good news. And Jesus, later on, is going to excoriate his, if that's the right word, that's probably a little too harsh. He rebukes them for their lack of faith, for not understanding that all Moses and the prophets, they speak about Jesus. Okay, well, as you read this passage, is there a little shadowy outline of where this is all going? Is there a shadowy outline of Jesus? Are we in this passage? Is Jesus in this passage? Let's look. Let's examine that little shadowy outline. Okay, this passage gives us at least three points to think about. Okay, it gives us points about faith, about confidence in God, and our need for confidence in God. It shows us evidence and how to deal with evidence. We have to think about evidence for our faith in the future. Faith in the future needs to look back at God's faithfulness in the past and say, because he's done this, he can do all that he's promised. And then, of course, what do you do with that faith once you have it? Well, there are marching orders that come from faith. All the good works we're commanded to do in Scripture are supposed to be motivated by faith in God, by hope that he will do what he's promised. And of course, in the necessity of faith in the Lord, it is not optional that we have confidence in him and in his promises, that he'll do what he says he does. And this passage has all of those things. So first, let's look at the evidence, the testimony. Right at the middle of this passage, he's going to commission Joshua, right? He's going to say, just like God did, so he will do for you, Joshua. Look there with me. It's in the middle of the text. Verse 21 and 22. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Joshua, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Don't fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. You're going to see this, Joshua, and you know you're going to see this because you've already seen it. And what had he seen? He'd seen Og. Some comic I used to read always had Og being the caveman. Og was no caveman. Og was a mighty king with a mighty nation. He was a big man, and he had a vast empire, according to the number of cities. He had 60 of these high-walled cities, plus all kinds of rural towns. And God still gave victory, an overwhelming victory. 60 cities with good fortifications, an extensive rural population. He was a giant, the last of the Rephaim. And the dimensions of his bed, some people think they're talking about his sarcophagus, so where he finally laid down. Not clear which it is. The actual Hebrew word is couch. So his body needed something that was extremely large. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, goes through the dimensions and considers, well, he probably needs, 6 inches at the head of his bed and 6 extra inches at the bottom. And still, that means he's a 10.5 foot tall guy. This is a big man. Which is why the Bible and Moses continually refers to him being Rephaim, he was a giant. Real sure enough giant. But you don't see giants anymore. Why? Because Israel killed them all. Right? How could they kill giants? Remember, this was what was so discouraging to the generation before. The generation before had walked in, they saw the wonderful land, the beautiful, expansive pasture lands, the grapes, the huge grapes, and then they realized, well, those are huge grapes because they're feeding huge people. It's going to be hopeless for us. My kids can't even eat one of those grapes, let alone kill one of those guys that eats those grapes as a snack. And so they trembled because of what they were afraid would happen to their kids. If you go out and fight, your kids are just going to perish. They're going to be orphaned first, and then they're going to be consumed by the enemy. But this is a new generation. Those Israelites who were faithless had died, and their children now were conquering the giants. Moses says, remember, he was a giant. He's dead. Because the Lord fought for you. Since God is for you, who is able to stand against you? Joshua, if God be for us, who will be against us? Paul says something very similar to that in the New Testament, doesn't he? Something like, if God be for us, who shall be against us? And then it lists not just giants, but it lists principalities, powers. Paul talks about death itself, angels. Nothing stands against God's people when they are God's people. And so Joshua, in the future, if God be for us, who can stand against us? And now we ask the question, is God for us? Is God for us? God was definitely for the Israelites. When they went into the promised land, he gave them very specific marching orders. And God has given us very specific marching orders. God being for us requires us to be for God. Remember when they get into the promised land and they meet an impressive looking general and they say, are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, no. I come as captain of the armies of the living God. And that's to sober Joshua and make him remember, God didn't just join your team. God didn't just like you and want to fight for your cause because he thinks you guys got it right. God decided to rescue you because you're part of his eternal plan, his eternal purpose. God isn't a player on your team. He's not even the ringer. God is the one who declares the end from the beginning, and he alone sets the world's agenda. All things are subservient to his purpose, who, for his own glory, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we know what he had foreordained to come to pass then. It's history. He had foreordained you, Israelites, to conquer Og of Bashan. And all of his 60 cities, and all his rural mail routes, all of that was yours because he willed it. Now for you and me, who are living in this time, what do we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What has God promised you? Has he promised you land? We've been invaded by real estate agents this morning. Do they tell people, God has promised you 1,000 acres outside of Rochester, Indiana? Has God promised you 1,000 acres in Columbus, Indiana? No. Okay, you can answer. No, if he has, he hasn't revealed that yet, right? He hasn't revealed. There's a lot of things he hasn't. There's a lot of things that may be in your future he hasn't made known to you explicitly. We don't know what God is, but there are things God has promised, and what has he promised? He promised that he won't condemn you. He's promised for all who are in Christ Jesus, there's now, therefore now no condemnation. He's promised, Jesus has promised, always to be with you till the end of the age. Right? There are promises. My God will supply all of your needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. If you need it, he will give it. You probably don't need a Porsche, but you do need daily bread, and he's promised to give it, and he's told you to ask for it. He's promised forgiveness of sins. He's told you to ask for it, and you'll have it. So what do we do with the faith that God has given us? If God is for us, nobody can stand against us. We will make it to the eternal promised land. So what do we do with that faith? Verses 18 through 20 tell us how the Israelites were supposed to apply their faith. And it is basically a fearless forbearance, perseverance, and generosity. Look at verse 18. What's just happened? That long passage of property deeds. I gave this land to them, I gave this land to them, I gave this land to them. He says, verse 18, and then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who, after the beginning of the conquest, they're still on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed the Jordan. They haven't gotten to the official promised land. But they've conquered all these people. Why do they get Bashan? Well, Bashan is great pasture land. How did they have much livestock? Well, they took it from great shepherds and great farmers that had great cattle. And later on, the prophet Amos will say the great line, woe to you, cows of Bashan. Because there were still cows in Bashan in those pasture lands grazing and feeding. They got this wonderful land on that side of the... We think it was probably a strategic thing that God did. He covered their flank so that when they went into battle, help couldn't come down from that way because they were all dead. And then they had their cattle. I know you have much cattle. So what are you speaking to? He's speaking to the people who didn't cross the Jordan. They said, this land is good enough. There's so many of us. Why can't some of us just have this land? And God said, okay. And he apportioned this part of the land to them. They had won their battles. They had fought. They had overcome. And then God says, okay, you've received your good things. Now leave your women and children here and your cattle and go help your brothers in the battle for Canaan. So to apply their faith, they had just seen how God had overcome the enemy. God now commands the fighting men not to settle in their conquered territories because the rest of the nation still needed to come into their inheritance. Manasseh and Reuben and Gad had their land in hand. Yet they had a responsibility to the rest of the nation. Bound together with the rest of the nation, they were expected and commanded to continue to fight for the good of their countrymen. Just so in the church, we have this thing. Because some people get to a point where they're pretty well satisfied where God has put them in life. The battles they've overcome, the trials they don't have anymore. This works in the way of giftings. Some people have giftings that make them seem like very settled and they are satisfied. But In the church, the eyes can't be satisfied with their sight, but they must care for the feet, who, though they can't see, are needed to carry the eyes to sights yet unseen. We need those whose gifts we lack. Talked about this before. The church cannot be made exclusively up of wealthy or exclusively intelligent or exclusively extroverted or activist or attractive or poor people. We need all kinds of people in the church. You can't have all the gifts you ever wanted and be satisfied and sit back and wonder, I wonder what their problem is. Without you, they can't be helped. They can't be perfected. Without them, you can't be perfected. Each kind of Christian has an obligation to fight using their gifts on behalf of others who lack those particular gifts. Some people will come with the shield, and some people are better with the sword, and you need both. Here on earth, we don't wander anymore like the Israelites in the desert, but we also don't settle down to enjoy the fruit of our own vine in the shade of our own tree. We shouldn't. While the church is still in the world, it is still the church. Do you know the word? There are two kinds of churches. When you die, you go to join the church triumphant. But you're not in the church triumphant now. You're alive in this world. You're part of the church militant. Church, who said that? Did you say that? The church militant. What's a church militant? It's a church that fights. The church triumphant is in heaven, and none of us are there yet. None of us have gained that peace. But here and now, temptation rages, and sin deceives and destroys many people, and lots of heresies are around and rearing their ugly heads. You know, you chop off Arius in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, and he pops up again today as the Jehovah's Witness. And you fight Pelagius in the early part of the church history, 500, 400s, and he springs up again as the Roman Catholic Church, and, well, let's face it, most churches are Pelagian churches or semi-Pelagian churches. We have always to be on the lookout for error and sins and temptations that are coming for us and continue to fight. Here a Christian overcomes temptation for a season, but a new enemy, a new appetite, a new sin, or an old one in new form presents itself, and we're wounded, and we have to fight again for our lives. Walking by faith so we can grow in faith. So you think about even the stages of an individual's life. You know, a teenager battles lust, but finally gets married. The married man, having a helper against the lust of the flesh, now battles the lust of the eyes, all the trinkets and awards and the esteem of other people, the prizes that you can drive down Washington Street and see, or Riverside Drive, as I mentioned last week. Things, by the way, it's not wrong to have those things. It's just wrong for you to have them if God hadn't given them to you. So we're surrounded by the lust of the eyes, the desire for material prizes, and the status they'll confer. In middle age, I think I'm getting there. The boastful pride of life. Either our success puffs us up or disappointments cast us down. Because by now, as we lose our hair, we're supposed to be gaining stuff, you know, and security and peace. Some of us don't lose hair, I see. But is it grays? You know what I mean. In old age, the enemy still comes for us, but now it's still pleasure, but now in the form of maybe pride or the consolation prizes of bitterness or alcoholism. If you don't continue to fight, you will be overcome. How do you fight when you think you have the victory? All of us have gotten to a point where we think, this is all right. I can live here. This is my hill. I can be satisfied with this. All things go well for me. So how can I keep fighting, Trim? Look at Israel here. They're not wandering anymore. They're fighting. And when 2.5 tribes have their prize in hand and can be satisfied, God tells them, okay, keep fighting for the rest of them. Fight alongside your brothers for their prize. And this is surely the lesson for us as Christians. You are part of the church militant, and you are to keep fighting. Because others around you are weak, and they need your fighting strength and experience and skill. Others around you are about to be overcome by an error, by a YouTube series, or by the latest book, or the latest trend, or simply by the satisfaction of maybe this is as good as it gets, and this is all we need. No, we have to keep fighting. And notice, they're told to leave their wives and their children, the very ones that the previous generation was afraid would be overcome and destroyed. Now they have faith because they've seen Og being killed. They have all the evidence they need. They've seen God destroy the Amorites in front of them. So now they know, okay, if God tells me to leave my children at home alone and go off in battle for a few years, no one will overcome my children. Isaiah here can stand against 1,000 Isaiahs there if God is for him. And not for him. Okay. So there's evidence of faith, and then there's what to do with faith. Act in faith because you've seen the evidence of God's kindness to you. Go forward and don't be afraid. Do what God has commanded, and he will be with you. And finally, we see one of the most bitter pills of all, which shouldn't be bitter to us, but it's so shocking. It's the necessity of a perfect faith. A perfect faith. You got to have a perfect faith. You're commanded to believe without wavering. We see this because the most faithful is here denied. Moses, look at verse 23. One of the more sad, forlorn parts of all scripture. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that's beyond the Jordan. It's a good prayer. It's well written, well structured. He begins giving thanks. He testifies to the kindness of God. And he says, please. And it says, the Lord, verse 26, was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. Now, when we talked about prayer, we said God hears his people for Jesus' sake. We talked about sin, and we said, well, sin separates you from God. Remember last week, children, we talked about God evicting Adam and Eve. And so it could never be known again whether God was actually turning his ear to him because he didn't walk among them anymore. He'd kicked them out of the garden. This separation happens to everybody in the world. We pray to the Lord, but we're not really sure when he hears us sometimes. Sometimes we pray and he says no. Sometimes we pray and he says not yet. Sometimes we get the things we ask for. But there's that, is he going to hear? Hear Moses is told, no, I'm not going to listen to you anymore on this. Stop talking to me about this. And it even says, the Lord was angry. It's a strange word, not often used in the Old Testament for anger, but it's an extreme anger. We think probably it's included here, that Moses is saying it this way because it's the same root, or it looks like the same root for crossing over. So, you know, in Hebrew, there's no vowels, but there are consonants. And so without consonants, as you look at the text, it looks like exactly the same word. Moses is asking, I want to cross over. And God is saying, I'm cross with you. No, Stop talking to me about this. The Lord is angry with Moses, furious. And why is he? Because it says, on account of you Israelites, God was furious with me. Had the Israelites really cut Moses off from the promised land? Numbers 20 tells us that Moses was barred from entering the promised land because his sin at Kadesh, at the waters of Meribah. The Lord said he had not treated Moses as holy before the people. You remember that the Lord says, you speak to the rock and get water out of it. And Moses takes his staff and he whacks it a couple times and he turns around. Well, before he smacks it, he loses control of himself, right? He says, listen up, you rebels, shall we? Meaning, I suppose, me and Aaron and God, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And then he smacks the rock twice, and God says, what do you mean we? I will be treated as holy. You did not treat me as holy, Moses. You acted like I was on your team. You're not going to go into the promised land. Because only those who treat me as holy can approach me, and I'm not going to honor those who don't honor me. Moses had already been pronounced exiled from the promised land. He wasn't getting in. I think what the anger of the Lord is talking about here, and the brutal shutting down his answer here, is referring to the sin that they committed when the spies brought back their report. Moses' exclusion from Canaan is the result of his sin at the waters of Meribah. In fact, Psalm 106 even says, they also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. Moses spoke rashly with his lips. So, yes, it's the result of his sin at the waters of Meribah. But the fury of God mentioned here is tied to the spies report, and the strange fact that Moses, we had this discussion, I still think I'm right. Moses did not himself rebuke the people. You go back and you read that account of when the spies bring back the report. The people who oppose the negatives, the negative Nellies that come back from the promised land, are Joshua and Caleb. And Moses doesn't say anything. Now, This is I didn't read this anywhere, but I'm just inferring the Lord was angry with Moses on their account. And it says in chapter 1, verse 37 here, the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. I believe at that point, God is angry with Moses and repeating his sentence. Not even you, which Moses already knew. But in the verse prior, he says, no one shall see the good land except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it because he followed the Lord fully. And verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, Moses, he shall enter there. Encourage him. Well, Caleb gets to enter. Moses doesn't get to enter. Joshua gets to enter. It's a Moses sandwich. And the two guys before and after are the two guys that spoke up and said, no, the Lord is able to deliver us into the land. And where was Moses? Silent before the people. Now, I don't like that interpretation, but I think it's right. And the reason I don't like it is because I'm a pastor. And some of the implications there just terrify me. The people rebelled, and God was furious with the leader who did not stand against the people and shepherd them. Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them as men who will give an account. When a people rejects the one in command of them, they also reject the one in command of him. But the reason they have command in this world, that is the leaders, Moses, pastors, elders, is that they have the responsibility. They will give an account. It's a terrifying prospect. But it's a prospect every father knows pretty well. Oh no, I'm responsible for you and how you turn out. I am, Father. Moses was a mediator, and his job was to intercede for God's people. But at some point, instead of interceding for God's people, he spoke out in wrath against them. And at another point, he didn't speak at all to them. And now his loud cries and tears did not save him from death outside the promised land. Moses kept crying out, and God said, enough. You keep saying this. I'm done with it. Stop it. His loud cries and tears did not save him from death outside the promised land. And Moses is a good guy. He's almost the best. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. You and I can't criticize Moses because he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. He's the only man who, I believe, could write that sentence and nobody could gainsay him. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, but he was not an adequate mediator to get God's people into the promised land and then go in himself. But he was punished for the sins of God's people, and he died outside the promised land. We need somebody better than Moses, don't we? We need somebody who is a perfect mediator, whose cries are heard, and in whose death he carries the sins of his people, bearing the anger of God all the way into the grave, and then is able to walk back out again and keep leading God's people to the same kind of victory. We need Jesus. And this is where I say this passage does point to Jesus. Shadowy outline. You know, a shadow is the, you can't tell somebody's complexion by looking at their shadow. You just see this outline. I see the darkness cast by Jesus, the shadow of Jesus in Moses' life, but it's still just a shadow. And I'm encouraged to look forward to the one who, when he prays for me, gets heard. And when I follow him, I'm following a good shepherd who is able to lead me beside the still waters and is able to feed me and meet my wants. Jesus was heard because of his piety. Only Jesus had perfect faith. You and I will never have perfect faith. We have faith, and our faith will grow, and then we'll die, and we won't need faith anymore because we'll see. So don't get in a twist about the size of your faith. Just exercise it. Keep meditating on the good evidence you have of God's work in your life. What evidence do you have? Do you see great things God's done for you? Saved you from your sins? Changed your DNA spiritually? Delivers you now from temptation? Grants your requests when they're in accord with his will? Changes your heart so that you will what he wills? You want what he wants? Those things are not light things. Those are amazing things. Being born again is a miracle. If you have it, you have seen God's kindness. And what God saves, what God begins, he sees to completion. So apply your faith. You see the application of faith here. Go forth, you know, leave your wives and children and livestock and keep on fighting. A fearless generosity and forbearance. Will you help those who have not yet gained their ground? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. Hebrews says, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths through your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And there are people all around you who are weak and wobbly, and you will too someday be. Maybe Wednesday will be your day, and you'll start to wobble. You want somebody in the church who can come up alongside you and say, be strong and courageous, keep going, keep fighting. When you're in error, you want somebody in the church who can come up beside you and say, thunk, that was dumb. Listen, God says, keep hoping in God. When you see your family being consumed by error or futility, you want somebody else to come help you out and encourage you in your work. You know, need the church. The church needs the church. Christians need Christians. Keep fighting. And when you are fat and happy with what God has given you, look around to the starving and the hungry and the young who don't have that meat on their bones. They need your help. They need your help. And then finally, recognize the necessity you have of trusting in the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Only Jesus has perfect faith, but Jesus is your leader. He is your shepherd. He saved you so that you could learn to trust in him. And so that when you need it, he can shake you up out of your routine. He can move you to a new city, and he can move you again in that city. He can keep you living amidst boxes forever, but also that you keep trusting in him and keep looking to him and keep giving thanks for him. He has overcome the world. And he will, by his Spirit, help you continue to overcome. Right? Let's pray to the Lord that he'd help us, like these Israelites were helped, to see his great might and courageously look toward his promises. Our Father, we thank you for this testimony about Moses and Joshua and the Israelites, for this history where we've seen that you brought them through many trials and many snares, many hardships. You overcame through them when they believed in you. Help us overcome and have faith for our future battles. And Father, where we don't see our battles, Lord, open our eyes to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are fighting. Help us to join in the battle for their sake and lift them up and strengthen them. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is alone the perfect mediator, who died and rose again and lives forever so that he can continue to be our shepherd. We pray that our hearts would be strengthened by these good and precious promises and testimonies. We ask this in Jesus' name.